Well, it's good to see Rosie Smith and the family with us today, and they've had quite a week behind them. And it's good to see the Bowman family here with little Natalie. They've had quite a week themselves. Natalie, 19 months old, went to the ER last Sunday afternoon and spent most of the week, at least a good share of the first part of the week, in pediatric intensive care, diagnosed with diabetes type 1. So there's a long road ahead for the Bowmans. So if you'll pray for them that they'll be able to navigate their way through this new adventure, trying to regulate a diet for a 19-month-old and into childhood. Not going to be easy, but we're so thankful to see them walk in today, and Natalie is as chipper as ever. And so is Mom, by the way, after spending all this time in the hospital. And of course, that comes right on the heels of spending time in the hospital the week before with her dad, Mo, and his broken neck from his car accident. But Dad's doing fine, I believe, now. And so continue to pray for his recovery. So a lot was happening in the last couple of weeks. So we hope we're going to have a calm time now, that sun will continue to shine and warm weather will come, and good things ahead of us, aren't there? Well, good things. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 once again. 1 Peter, the third chapter. We are going to get through this chapter one of these days, but there's no hurry, really, is there? But Peter has been giving us what I've kind of loosely called here the Christian's guide to living among other people. And that's kind of what we've been seeing in the verses that have preceded this, even back into chapter 2. But the section we enter into today at verse 13, and we'll just be looking at verses 13 through 15, takes up the matter of our conduct as followers of Christ who experience ill treatment from unbelievers. Ill treatment can come in various forms. So what Peter tells us here, if you allow me to read these three verses at verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, if I kind of outline this the way I understand it as Peter presents it, then I'd suggest probably the first point would be the fact that Christians may suffer for the sake of righteousness. Now, righteousness, what do we mean by that? That's probably a word we should get some clarity on. Righteousness, I guess by simple definition, is simply doing what is right and good, especially in the eyes of God. Doing what is right and good, according to God. It's hard to believe, though, that people would be mistreated for doing that which is right and good. I mean, even a non-religious culture is reluctant to criticize or even show ill will toward social benefactors or philanthropists, anyone who is a good servant of society or people who are kind and caring. And Peter makes that very suggestion in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But then he adds right away at verse 14 that there's the possibility that things may not turn out that way. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. So there is that possibility that even while doing that which is right and good in the eyes of God, we could be mistreated. And the Bible, we know, gives us all kinds of examples, as well as clearly saying to us that individuals who obey Him and do that which is right before Him may suffer for it through some form of opposition or injustice or persecution. We're going to experience hostility. So my question then is, why? Why would people mistreat Christians who do what is right? And specifically, right before God. That's the kind of right we should be doing. Well, I guess I can give you a few possibilities, a few suggestions. One is they just don't like us. Or more specifically, they don't like what we represent. To the world, those who are outside of Christ, their belief in what is right and good sometimes differs from ours, differs from God's. Because they're looking at everything through a different grid than we look at. We're looking through the lens of Scripture. And we're comparing what is righteous before God and committing ourselves to that. But society doesn't always view things the same way. So right away we get conflict and people who do not like what we represent. Another reason is some people are simply ignorant. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I don't mean to say they're stupid. I'm just suggesting that they are ignorant. They are blind. They do not have faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore they do not have the redemption of their mind and their heart. And when they do not have that redemption of their mind and their heart, their thinking is going to be skewed in that way. They are actually strangers to God and don't know it or don't care. And so their concept of right and wrong is typically going to be based upon popular opinion. Whichever way the culture is going, whichever way popular opinion is, that's right. That's the way to go. So get on board and go with it. Well, if we don't, then they don't like what we represent. So they're not looking at things through a redeemed mind or heart. Another reason, which is more extreme, is that some people are just unreasonable and evil. That's all there is to it. Evil dictators who slaughter innocent people in their own country. Radical extremists who kill people they consider to be infidels. There are people that are just plain evil and unreasonable. And that's the way that is. But at the root, though, of hostility, what is it? Really, at the very core of all of this, even if you take number three and set that one aside as maybe a class all of its own, of people who don't like what we represent, and people who don't have the knowledge, the transformed mind that comes through Christ. What is the root of the hostility then? Well, I think Peter seems to suggest that at the root of hostility against us is the hope that is within us. He points to that in verse 15. The hope that is in you. That's an interesting concept, really. The hope within us is our trust in God through Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord of our lives. That's the hope that's within us, which we learn through the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that He's accomplished for us on the cross, all that's involved in that work of redemption, our belief in Him, our salvation through Him, is what makes Him Savior and Lord. That's the hope within us. But that's the very thing that can create hostility against us by some unbelievers. I say some, not all, but some. The hope within us is what puts us out of step with popular culture. That's what cuts against the grain of societal trends and the shifting sands of philosophical and even political thinking. It's what cost the Old Testament prophets their lives when they preached against sin and wickedness and called people to repentance. It's what got Jesus into trouble when he declared his allegiance to the will of his Father in heaven above the legalism of the religious establishment. So he cut against the grain of popular religious thought of the day. And so the hope within us is the basis for our obedience to God, to his word, to his will, especially when it's unpopular. Now, the next point that Peter seems to make here is an important one for us that should be of encouragement to us. There's blessing that comes with suffering. Suffering for Christ, suffering for righteousness. Blessing. That's what he says. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Interesting thing here is that what Peter talks about and some of the terminology he uses here is exactly what he learned from Jesus. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. One of the statements Jesus made in Matthew 5, verse 10 was, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, I see where Peter got this. He walked with Jesus. He was his disciple for 3 years. So he's not making this stuff up. That's what Jesus said. But what about that word blessed? You are blessed if you suffer. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. What does blessed mean? Well, sometimes we take the word blessed, and especially in connection with the Beatitudes, and we translate that or understand that to mean happy. And that's not incorrect. Happy are the peacemakers, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. But when you come down to being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, happy just doesn't seem like a good word to put in there. It doesn't sound genuine. Happy are those who are persecuted. I don't know if I'd be necessarily happy. Perhaps a better term or a couple of suggestions would be privileged or honored. Privileged are those who have been persecuted for righteousness. If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are honored. It really is a badge of honor to suffer for siding with Jesus Christ and God's righteousness, isn't it? It should be. And so that sense of honor or privilege comes from the hope that is established within us, rooted in Jesus Christ, and his power to uphold us in all situations. Now let's take this to the next idea. What else does Peter go with this whole thing? Well, the third thing he does then is he gives us some instructions for ill-treated Christians. There are four essential points that he makes here. How should we react when we are given this privilege, this honor of suffering for Jesus Christ, standing for the sake of righteousness and experiencing hostility and ill treatment? Four things that Peter says. Number one, he says, do not fear intimidation. Do not fear their intimidation. Ever been intimidated? Usually you're intimidated by somebody who threatens you, who is bigger, or who has the power to do something. Intimidation comes in the form of words that are spoken with contempt or with threat. The bully who comes to the small kid and says, give me your lunch money or else. Well, there's words and there's a gesture there, but that's a threat. It's intimidating. That can happen to us as Christians in another sense, in the sake of our living for Christ in this world that doesn't understand us or appreciate us. For many people, the intimidation alone or the threats puts enough fear into them to stop them. But Peter is telling us the same thing, that Jesus told his disciples when he was teaching them about persecution they would face when they would go out preaching the gospel. My reading this week and through the Bible took me through the book of Matthew, and I was kind of fascinated when I came to chapter 10 and bumped into this portion here, which matched exactly what Peter is writing, which told me again, I know where Peter got this stuff. In Matthew chapter 10, at verse, I'll just read these for you. But at verse 22, he's preparing his disciples for the ministry that is ahead of them, and he talks about the people they're going to face, and they'll be rejected, and so on. At verse 22, he says, "You'll be hated by all because of my name." Verse 23, he says, "They will persecute you. If they persecute you in this city, go to the next one." And then he says at verse 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master," which is a way of saying they're going to persecute me and hate me, so they're going to do the same to you. You're not above me, so you can expect it. But then at verse 26, he says, "Therefore, do not fear them." Do not fear them. And then he says in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him," that is God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So he's saying, let's get our fear factor straight here. Let's fear the right thing. Understand that when we go out in the name of Christ and we stand for righteousness, when we share the hope within us, we have a power on our side that is greater than any threat man can throw at us. So don't fear the intimidation of man. Fear God instead. Fear disobeying Him. Fear denying Him. That ought to be my greatest fear. That I'd go out into the world with the gospel and be intimidated and chicken out. To turn tail and run. I ought to be afraid of that more than anything. Don't fear intimidation. And then he takes it a step further. He says, "Do not be troubled." Now that's not a redundancy. That's actually taking this to the next level. Fear is one thing. To be troubled is another thing. To be troubled is to be paralyzed. Or we could just say to be troubled means to worry or fret over what might happen or what we know will happen. When we're troubled, it overtakes our thoughts. It overtakes our emotions. It disturbs our imagination and we start seeing things bigger than what they really are. And so when our thoughts and our emotions are disturbed, then our hope is weakened. So if you can conquer the fear of intimidation part of it, you won't get to the troubled, paralyzing aspect. Now the next thing he says is to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now this one's a biggie. So we need to park here just for a minute to make sure that we understand what this is talking about. The word sanctify, that's not a word we have to be afraid of. That's not one of those Bible terms that nobody knows what it means or has a whole bunch of other meanings. The word sanctify is really the same word that we see sometimes translated holy or hallow, not halo. Or hallow, but hallow. You know, from the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." So what does that mean? How do we hallow the name of God? Well, to hallow something or to sanctify it simply means to set it apart as something special, something unique, something above all else. So when we hallow the name of God, we elevate His name, we revere His name, we respect and esteem His name above all names. We don't use His name carelessly or flippantly, or especially in the form of cursing. His name should be honored and reverenced. Now, to sanctify Christ in your heart, what does that mean? Well, we could say that it's to regard Him as the holiest above all, or the highest above all. It means we put Jesus Christ in a category above everything else. He holds the highest place within our hearts. He is of the greatest value. He is the most supreme treasure. We esteem Him, we honor Him, we love Him the most out of all persons and all things in this entire universe. That's what it means to sanctify Christ in your hearts. Elevate Him to that highest position where your allegiance is. But more specifically, Peter says to sanctify Him as Lord in your hearts. Now, as Lord, that simply means He is acknowledged for His sovereign authority over everything in our lives and everything in this universe. He is the sovereign authority above all else, which means He's more than just our Savior. He is King. He's on the throne. He calls the shots. We bow down to Him. We give all our allegiance to Him. And we wouldn't have it any other way, because we know that's the best position to be in when Christ is Lord over all. If I understand Him and His sovereignty and His righteousness and that He has everything best in mind for me, why would I want to take control of anything and say, I got it from here, Lord. I'll handle this. You take a break. No, I'll be messed up. I know it. I know from experience. So we don't want it any other way than to have Him as Lord of our lives. Christianity, remember, is Christ exalting, not self exalting. Always remember that. Am I exalting Christ in what I do? Let me add this extra little bonus statement too. True Christian faith does not first call us to work for God, but to hope in God's work for us. Some people get it the other way around. They think Christian faith first is, I got to work for God. I got to earn my way. I got to merit my salvation. I got to look good before Him so He'll shine on me. Now, true faith is not first working for God. It is first and foremost understanding that God works for us. And the greatest work for us is our salvation through His Son. Well, there's one other statement here that we need to talk about. Fourth thing that Peter says. Always be ready to defend the hope that is in you. Now, the way it's worded specifically here is always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So I just shortened it so I wouldn't take up so much room on the slide. Always be ready to defend the hope that is in you. Is your hope in Christ? Is He sanctified in you? Okay, how do we understand this statement then, to defend the hope that is within us? Well, it could be understood a couple of ways. One would be if someone comes and asks you, why do you hope in Christ? If they know what you believe, at least basically, where your faith is, and they would ask you, why? Why do you hope in Jesus Christ? Well, let me suggest the wrong answer would be, well, it's just the way I was raised. Or, well, you got to believe in something, and Christianity just seemed like the best gamble to me. That's the wrong answer. Both of those are. Or anything like that. If we answer in any way like that, then mark it down that Christ is not sanctified as Lord in your heart. He is not hallowed. He is not honored. He is reduced to nothing more than any other religion in this world offers. And our hope is presented as groundless. We actually are telling people, I don't know, I got nothing. I don't know what to tell you. So we need a little more than that. Another way to understand this statement, it would be if someone comes and asks you to explain your hope in Christ. Well, that's a little deeper now. That's not just why do you hope in Him. This is explain your hope in Christ to me. That is, articulate what you believe and why you believe it. Can we do that? Theoretically here, we should be able to give an answer that is thoughtful and reasonable and biblical. We should be able to. But that's where most of us have difficulty. And you might be thinking, hey, to be honest with you, I cannot give a viable defense of my faith because I don't know all the answers. Maybe you're a new Christian. You're fresh at this. You've been a Christian for a long time and you haven't been paying attention. Or you've been skipping things. And you haven't really been in the Word. You haven't really been learning. Or you might say, you know, I know what I believe, essentially, and I know I'm saved, and I know why, but I'm not a theologian, and I'm not good at debate. If it's any encouragement to you, I'm not a good debater either. I can put it into a sermon. I can preach it from a pulpit in front of a group of people with notes in front of me without taking any questions from the audience. And I'm comfortable with that. I can get by okay with that. But to go one-on-one and debate with somebody, I'm a little slow in the uptake. I don't think quickly. The answers don't flow freely for me, even though I've studied it all. You know, I've been to Bible school. I've studied Schaeffer's systematic theology. I've been through ordination and been examined. But that was a long time ago. And I preach every Sunday just about, but I can't remember stuff. You know, I knew the answers, and I know they're there, but if you ask me, no, give an answer to this, I got to back off a minute and tell you, oh, I got an appointment. My phone's vibrating. I got to go. Can I get back with you? I'm a little slow. But here's the comforting part of this that we should all be able to relax in. The fact is, we are not called upon to debate anything. Now, there's some people who do get into debates, and they are good at it, and they're smart, they're sharp. But I'm not sure how much debates really accomplish, whether it's political or biblical. Those who come to debates or listen to them already have their mind set. They know what they believe, and you're not going to change them. They're just interested in seeing how their guy can make your guy look bad, or the other way around. We don't have to really debate. We don't have to argue anything. We don't have to have all the answers necessarily. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to be a seminary graduate. And I've already demonstrated that doesn't help you anyway. It might be of encouragement to you to know that when Peter wrote this letter and when he made this original statement, he was writing to first century Christians who were very limited in their scriptural knowledge. They didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. And nobody can understand it. All they had was what the apostles were teaching them. In fact, many of those poor folks couldn't even read. and they lack the education. We at least have the advantage of education, and we have the written doctrines and the New Testament Gospels. We have everything the apostles taught the early church at our disposal where we can study and learn. But really, very basically, all we have to do is give a defense for the hope that is in us. Why is Jesus Christ exalted in your life? Do you have at least a simple answer for that? The answer might be based on several facts that you could state, perhaps maybe the testimony and the witnesses of those who walked and lived with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and the same men who wrote the New Testament, we have their witness. You also have the character and the authenticating ministry of Jesus himself. No one ever lived like him or taught like him. Or maybe you just have the meaning and the sense that Jesus Christ has brought into your life or the lives of others that you know who have been transformed. Or it might just be the power of Christ that changes lives, especially your own. And your answer might be like that of the blind man who Jesus healed. And then Jesus left, and the man never really got to see him. But then the critics of Jesus came along to ask the guy, hey, who was he and what did he do? Tell us about the experience. And this poor young man, all he could say was, I don't know. All I know is I once was blind and now I see. That was a powerful testimony. And they had the evidence in front of them of this man who was blind. But everything changed. And maybe your testimony at this point is, I don't have all the theological answers, but I can tell you what I was and what I am now in Jesus Christ. I can tell you what He saved me from. I can tell you everything that I tried to do to help myself, and nothing worked but Jesus. Well, as we grow, excuse me, it's really interesting when I get choked up by my own preaching, you know. No, it's the old Sunday morning frog. He comes every Sunday at this time. But really, as we grow in our knowledge, we learn more about how to articulate our faith. We learn things about the death of Jesus Christ and the meaning of it. We learn more about the evidences of the resurrection. We learn more about fulfilled prophecies that we can point to. And we can become more skilled and more articulate at explaining our faith with practice. Don't be afraid to practice. Don't be afraid to face somebody and be embarrassed if you don't have an answer. That's better than not giving a testimony at all. But whatever way we are able to articulate some kind of defense for our faith, our demeanor is important. And that's why Peter tells us to speak with gentleness and reverence. Never share the gospel or get into a conversation with anybody about biblical matters or the gospel and do so with anger or with a condemning attitude. Never do that. The reason that we are asked in the first place about the hope that is within us is or should be based on the fact that people see Christ exalted in us and they want to know why. And our answer and demeanor should draw people to the Lord, not drive them away. And always remember that we are representing Jesus Christ, the one who is exalted as Lord in our lives. When we explain our hope in Him with gentleness and reverence, we honor Him. And that should be our aim in everything we do, shouldn't it? Especially when we're speaking on His behalf or we're demonstrating righteousness. Well, that's Peter's word for us today. We'll see what he has to say next week. Father, thank you for